for one another as well, but I thought it would be good to just share a few thoughts before we do that today. So hold those Thanksgiving thoughts that you have with you. And who knows, maybe some more things to add to it as we look through this this reading from Acts 2 this morning. One of the strange things I think about church life, and perhaps being a vicar particularly, but I guess I'm sure there are many others who could maybe share in this, is that we have these major festivals, don't we, of I guess particularly Christmas and Easter. And, you know, 2 weeks on from Easter now. One of the things that I was certainly sharing with Judith Mather, actually one of the wardens at St. Mary's, and I was sort of joking about this, that we always arrive at the major festivals of Christmas and Easter completely exhausted because there's always so much going on in the build-ups. Now, I don't know if ever you feel like that. I know, I'm sure many of you here who are involved in many of the things in Holy Week and Easter, or maybe if you cast your mind back a few months to Christmas, you know that feeling. It's not helped by the fact that at the major festivals, we seem to decide that we're going to have services at stupid o'clock. You know, we have midnight communion on Christmas Eve at 11:30 when, you know, everyone, you know, by right should be tucked up in bed. You know, we decide to come to church. Of course, it's a very wonderful service. In fact, I guess that's why we do it. Easter's the same, slightly different, but there we get up at stupid o'clock and come to dawn communion. Those of you, I know some of you here were there at that time up at St. Mary's at 6:15. Actually, this year we cheated because Easter was so late, it was a bit after dawn. But nonetheless, you know, it was still early. I suppose we could have called it early communion maybe this time. But, you know, one of the problems with that is that we arrive sometimes at these major festivals of Christmas and Easter, so exhausted that we can miss what's really going on and how important they are. And we don't, in one sense, because we quite rightly get involved in lots and lots of different events around that time, sometimes we can miss the great truths that these particular points in the Christian year remind us of. Christmas, we think about the incarnation, of course, Easter, Holy Week and Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection. Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, he says that that clergy shouldn't all go off on holiday after Easter. We should have a week of celebration. I have some sympathy for him. I have some sympathy for that view. I think in many ways that's true. But, you know, it is difficult within the practicalities of life and school holidays and all that kind of stuff. And actually, you know, it's not just the clergy either. It's also the fact that so much to do in the lead-up to these things that sometimes afterwards we can all feel like we need a bit of a break. So it's important to remember that the Easter season actually isn't just one day. Isn't just one day and then all let's disappear off for a week. Actually, the Easter season goes on for 6 weeks. There are 6 Sundays after Easter, then there's Ascension Day, and the 7th Sunday after Easter, and then Pentecost. So it kind of runs in together. And that's a little bit of the background to why, in looking at what we might look at this term in our series, I think, Dave, you kicked this off last week a little bit, didn't you? But looking at the Holy Spirit, but actually this is a great time. This is a great time to look at what it means to, I think we're looking at our cell groups in a bit called Meeting the Holy Spirit. This is a great time to do that because this is the season. For that, from Easter, thinking and reflecting on the resurrection and running through up to Pentecost when we remember the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on that day. But you might be thinking, so what? What does it matter? Why do we have to make such a fuss about Easter particularly? Why is it such a significant time for us in the church? Well, partly because it seems to me, and here we go, can have our kind of first mini heresy of the morning. Partly it's because actually it's after Easter that things start to get really interesting. You know, if you want to think about it in this terms, there have been over the years many, many great spiritual teachers and leaders, haven't there, throughout the centuries. You can read about them in the Old Testament. There were many people who came along in Jesus' time and said and claimed to be the Messiah. We've seen many people since then, great spiritual leaders in the church who have come and gone and made their mark in different ways. Some of those spiritual leaders have been good. Some of them have been godly. Some of them have not. You know? But, you know, it's not ultimately, I think, here's mini heresy number 2. It's not ultimately his life or teaching that really set Jesus apart, remarkable though they were. You know, and the cross, the cross stands at the center of our faith. Paul said, didn't he? We preach Christ crucified, says Paul. But by itself, Jesus' death is really not much more than one among many. I was talking on through Holy Week, I think, about the fact that, you know, the Romans crucified thousands of people. And what marks this man out as different? What makes this death different? Well, you know, it's the resurrection. It's the resurrection that really sets Jesus apart. This is the significant break with every other one of those spiritual leaders. None of the others were resurrected by God from the dead, basically. And none of the others entered, as we believe, the life of the age to come. So the resurrection is absolutely crucial and central, and that actually is Tom Wright's point. That's why he says, you know, actually, we get to this point, we do a day, and then, you know, everyone disappears off. Well, actually, this is the point. If we miss the resurrection, if we take that out, or we downplay it, or we don't see that as the central event, then actually we miss what's really going on. And actually, the Christian faith just becomes one amongst many. It's the resurrection that really sets Jesus apart. And then you see it's in the light of this extraordinary event that the early church began to understand Jesus' life, Jesus' teaching, and yes, Jesus' death in a new way. It's all in the light of the resurrection and all built from that. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage that we've read, that Diane's read for us from Acts chapter 2. It's an excerpt, it's a small part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So if you're familiar with the story of Pentecost, what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples, they start speaking in different tongues and languages. We've had some experience of that even this morning, haven't we? As we've worshipped together, they start speaking in different tongues. People in this case can understand them. They say, what's going on? Some people obviously didn't understand them because they said, actually, do you know what? They're drunk. Maybe that might be a reaction, as we've even shared in tongues this morning. You might be thinking, what's going on with this? What are they doing? What is this thing all about? Well, that's exactly the reaction that people had on the day of Pentecost. And some of them said, they're drunk. They don't know what they're doing. And Peter preaches this sermon and says, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. There's something much more significant going on here. He begins by bringing a prophecy from the prophet Joel, where God promises that he's going to pour out his spirit on all people. And he says, basically, this is what is happening today. This has always been part of God's purpose and plan. And then he goes on to say something even more extraordinary about how the death and resurrection of Jesus is not just a part of that plan, of God's purpose and plan for the world, but absolutely central to it. Listen again to these words of Peter. Fellow Israelites, that's who he's talking to obviously that day. He's talking to the Jews in Jerusalem. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So you know who this Jesus was. You know, because just if you don't remember the day of Pentecost, only a few weeks before that all these events took place. He says, you know this Jesus. You saw him for yourselves. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. So there we are. Quite clear, this is God's plan, this is God's purpose. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because, and this is the bit I want to think about first of all, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible, says Peter, for death to keep its hold on him. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us many things. That one of the things, as I was saying, I want us to think about briefly, is this. That the resurrection, says Peter, was inevitable. It was inevitable that Jesus should be raised from the dead. That's how they very quickly saw what had happened. That quite simply, this man, it was impossible for this man to stay dead. Now, actually, what we would say in the natural course of events is, it's impossible for him to come back to life. Wouldn't we? You know, we know, and actually don't forget that the ancient people knew as well. They, you know, sometimes we have a bit of a sort of a historical arrogance, quite frankly, to think that, you know what, we're really clever and they were really thick. You know, they didn't know, they didn't have all the science that we have. Well, actually, yeah, no, they didn't have all the modern science that we have. But they did know this, that when people died, it was impossible for them to come back from the dead. But Peter says something different. He says it was impossible for him not to come back from the dead. The resurrection was, says Peter, inevitable. Why does this matter? Well, there's a question for us here, isn't there? Which is more powerful in the world and in the universe? Is it death or is it life? Is it death or life? Which is more powerful? Which, in a sense, in the end, is going to win, if you like, from that point of view? Now, life is extraordinary. We can see that, can't we? I think it's amazing how actually one of the things we have discovered is that life is all over this planet in the most extraordinary and unlikely places. So they found that bacteria live in these vents on the seabed. Have you seen that? You know, they have these vents on the seabed at huge pressures and depths, and there's no light, and yet there's still life there. So life is an extraordinary, powerful force. We know that. We see that. We witness that. We know that ourselves. Just look around you. Look around you. See how an extraordinary, powerful force life is. Look. Look. You might feel, I don't feel very powerful or life force this morning, but nonetheless it is, isn't it? You know, here we are, all different ages, children, babies, you know, older people. Dave's already got himself into all sorts of political correct trouble this morning. I'm not going to add to that, so. But we know, don't we, that that death has a power too. In fact, it seems, doesn't it, however hard life tries, that death always seems to have the last word. And you know, death happens so easily, doesn't it? Almost casually. You know, it's reckoned that, you know, we will see how many different violent deaths will our children have seen enacted on the TV during the course of their upbringing? Thousands. We see it all the time. Osama bin Laden, didn't he, who's been much in the news this week, famously said, you love life, but we love death. Death is so powerful. It seems to be so powerful. And I don't know what you've made of all that. You know, maybe you've shared some of the thoughts of the Archbishop of Canterbury, but it just feels uncomfortable. You know, maybe you said, actually, I don't know, it's like, yeah, we should have gone to get him and all that kind of stuff. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to work that out. It's all this stuff about life and death and how that works out and whether we have that, whether that's justice or not and how that works. What does our gospel have to say about that? What, you know, if we need to be able to address some of this stuff, don't we? What does the gospel have to say about these real life, real world events that we're facing? Well, it says this, that life is more powerful than death. The resurrection was inevitable. It was impossible for this Jesus to stay dead. The resurrection shows us that the strongest force in the universe is life. So, yes, cycles of violence and death and destruction and revenge are so easy to slip into and so hard to break. And it seems that that death is always the one that has the power. But actually, the resurrection says no, that life is more powerful. Why? How can that be? Only because the extraordinary creative power of God stands behind life. God is a God of life. We talk about, so we're going to think about the Holy Spirit in a bit, the Holy and life-giving Spirit. That life comes from God. That's the source of it. That's the picture of Genesis 2, isn't it? Of the body, Adam, being formed from the dust. And the body is there, but it doesn't come alive until the breath of the Spirit is breathed into him. Likewise, if you know the story of Ezekiel and the dry bones gather and the body forms, but it's not until the breath of life comes in. And you know what? For all our modern science, I don't think we've really still got a handle on how that happens. You know, as I think it was, wasn't it Stephen Hawking who famously said, what breathes life and fire into the equations of the universe? Of course, he doesn't believe it's God, but he said it.
The resurrection of Jesus shows us that the strongest force in the universe is life, because behind it stands the extraordinary creative power of God. As David said, and Peter quotes from Psalm 16, "You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence." Of course, says Peter, I'm going to try and speed up a little bit here because I know I've got some fishing to do. David's dead, isn't he? You know, he says, you can see David's dead. You can go and, we know he's dead. We know he's in the tomb. No one's ever said that he came back from life again. So why? Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about these paths of life and not seeing your body see decay and all that kind of stuff? Sounds rather strange, says Peter, because we know that David died. But Peter says, no, David is talking prophetically. He's speaking of the Messiah that is to come. And what's more, we know that this is right, says Peter, because we've seen him for ourselves. Seeing what was to come, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. So the resurrection is not only inevitable, it's verifiable. We are all witnesses of it. This is crucial for us to understand. Because if it wasn't the resurrection that set all this going, then what was it? Peter wasn't turned around from blasphemous denial to fearless preaching by Jesus' death alone. It doesn't work like that, does it? You know, when your leader dies, you know, when you've blasphemously denied them in fear and said, I don't know this man, you know, and called down curses, and then he dies, you don't generally go, actually, do you know what, I've changed my mind. You know, it just doesn't work like that, does it? And a movement that overturned the greatest empire the world has ever seen within a few hundred years must have had something to get it going. Peter's message about why that is crystal clear. He has risen and we are witnesses. But what is a witness? It's a strange word which has crept into the Christian vocabulary. It's witnessing, isn't it? I don't know that anyone else uses that. Does anyone else use the word witnessing, or is that just something that we use in the church? I don't know. You know, if I was called to be a witness in a court case, and somebody said, you know, you need to come to court, you've got to testify, I don't think I would say I was going to witness there, would I? I'd say I was going to testify to what I'd witnessed. It's a different thing, isn't it? You can only testify to something you've seen. So being a witness is not so much something that you do, it's something that you are. You are witnesses. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter, you will be my witnesses. It's something that you are. You will be my witnesses. Not you will do my witnessing. So what do we testify to? Quite simply, what God has done in our lives. That's why we're going to have the Thanksgiving in a minute, because actually that's testimony, that's testifying to saying, this is what God has done in my life. Actually, in a similar way, that's what Peter was doing. Peter just had an even more extraordinary experience of it, because he met with the risen Lord face to face. Peter's testimony was powerful because he had seen the risen Jesus. And he was telling people that, we've seen him. You can't tell me it didn't happen because I've seen him with my own eyes. And actually, there's 500 other people that saw him too. And you know what? Our testimony is powerful too when we do this, when we simply tell what God has done in our lives. You know, the story of the last few weeks has been great. I've been able to go down to Little Fishes, and we've spent about 4 or 5 weeks with some of the mums there. They're all mums with their children, and we've been sharing just together about Jesus, about what Jesus is about. And it's been a great, I've really enjoyed it. But I tell you what's been really good and what's been really powerful is, you know, to an extent, yes, I can talk about what Jesus has done in my life, and I've been able to do that a little bit. More than that, actually, what I've done is the kind of theology stuff. So I can do the, you know, well, you know, this is, you know, because I've been training some of that, and I have some knowledge of that. So I've been able to do some of that. I've been able to share some of that. But actually, do you know what? On its own, that's not enough. It's definitely not enough. What's been much more powerful, actually, in those sessions and those times we've had together is people like Katie and Lydia and Julia saying, actually, do you know what? This is what God has done. That's been much more powerful. And actually, I think it's been great to be able to work together on that, because actually we need both. We need to be able to tell the story, but we need our testimony. We need to say, like Peter did, we are witnesses of this. This is what God has done. And you know what? You can know this too.
But the resurrection is not just a one-off event. This is my final point. We're going to try and bring this into land in a minute. The resurrection is not just a one-off event. Actually, it is a one-off event. Okay, it is an identifiable, verifiable point that Jesus was dead and then he is risen. That is an identifiable, verifiable point in history. But it's not just a one-off event. It's more than that. Because the resurrection is ongoing. So the resurrection is ongoing. The life of God is ongoing. How? Well, this is where we get onto the subject of the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given as the ongoing resurrection life at work in the world. Our final verse says this in this passage. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. So Jesus has been exalted to God's right hand after the resurrection and ascension. Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And he, Jesus, has poured out what you now see and hear. You see the sequence. Jesus died, risen, ascended to the right hand of God. God has given the Holy Spirit to Jesus, and Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. The sequence is really important. I think I might have talked about that before. It's a bit like making a recipe that you don't start with the recipe and work back to the ingredients. You have to get things in the right order, don't you? I don't know if any of you saw MasterChef, a sort of file of that. That was bonkers what they were cooking on there, wasn't it? And I had this whole book of sequences of stuff, and if they didn't do it exactly in the right order, then it just didn't work. And they got into a bit of a state of time to time, and I just thought, this is crazy. You know, and they were like, you know, there was like one Brussels sprout leaf, and they said, oh, we're serving Brussels sprouts. It's like, what is all that about? But anyway, I digress. But, you know, my point is, you've got to get things in the right order. And it's the same here. You know, we have to get it. It had to happen in the right order. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus that makes the outpouring of the Spirit possible. Yes, the Holy Spirit was at work before the death and resurrection of Jesus. You read that in the Old Testament, but it was different. This is different. This is a general outpouring which is different from what happened before. So you remember on Good Friday that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? What's the symbolism of that? Well, we can see that symbolism in two ways. So the Holy of Holies, Jewish temple, the holy, holy bit, basically was where the priest went once a year. Is anyone who was allowed to go in there once a year, the high priest, to make atonement on the Day of Atonement. In fact, and so fearful were they of going into the Holy of Holies that he used to tie a rope around his ankle so that if he died, they could pull him out. Serious, that's what they used to do. They used to put a rope around his ankle so if he died, they could pull him out. So fearful were they of the holiness of God. And you can read about that, of course, in the Old Testament. But on the death of Jesus, the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Why? Well, you might think, well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's so we can get in. So now we can go into the Holy of Holies. Well, yes and no. Actually, you can think of it in two ways, can't you? Is it so that we can get into the Holy of Holies? Or is it actually so the Holy Spirit, the holiness of God, can get out? Actually, I think it's more the second than the first. But the church is not always interpreted in that way. We've often thought, I think, that actually, do you know what? It allows us into the presence of God. And that is true. That is true. But I don't think that's fundamentally the most important thing that's going on. What's going on is that the presence of God, the holiness of God, can get out. And that's what's going on at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out on all people. And that affects us. That has a significant effect, if you think about that, on the way we live our Christian life. Because if we think that actually it's all about us getting in, then actually it means that, yeah, we have holy sanctuaries and holy places, and we think that actually, you know what, we've got to be different and set apart. And that's true up to a point. But actually, if you think that what it's really about is about the holiness of God getting out, then it's a completely different, then that sends us out, doesn't it? That takes us out from here. It says we're not going to be in a holy, protected huddle, but actually we can take the risk of going out into the world knowing that God will use us when we get there. It's a completely different way of thinking. And actually, I think that's what the early church knew. The early church knew that this was about the presence of God getting out into the world. And that's why this little talk has been called, and the notes are called, The Spirit Invades.
because that's what's happening. The Spirit is invading our world, and we are called to be part of that. The Spirit invades and makes the inevitable and verifiable life of the resurrection real every day. And look, says Peter, you can now see it and hear it for yourselves. And actually, do you know what? Isn't that exactly what we've been doing this morning? You know, when somebody gives a tongue and it's interpreted, that's God at work. That's the Spirit at work. We can hear it and see it for ourselves. When, hopefully in a minute, we're going to hear testimony of what God is doing in our lives, that's seeing it and hearing it for ourselves. You know, when we hear of prophecy or deliverance or healing, that's hearing it and seeing it for ourselves. And this, is, says Peter, is what he said to them now, and this is what we still say today. Of course, we don't see it all yet, but we see the first fruits. And we want and we desire and we pray for more. And I think that's been a great word that's been given this morning to us about wanting and seeking more of what God has for us. Because these are all signs of inevitable, unstoppable resurrection life. The question for us, the challenge for us, the day-by-day challenge, whether you're not a Christian and you're attracted to this and you think it sounds interesting and you want to know more, or whether you've been a Christian for years, actually, it's to day-by-day bring this resurrection life and let it flow through us out into the world around us. Whether we'll be part of this Spirit invasion. It's inevitable. It's verifiable. It is going to happen. It is happening. The choice for us is whether we are going to get on board with it or not. So let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this message. We pray. We thank you that you are at work. We pray now as we continue to hear testimony and to pray for one another, for your healing amongst us. That this light, that your life-giving Spirit would be at work amongst us now, that we too would see it and hear it. In Jesus' name.